taken my text from John 14, 11, and 12, the words of Jesus. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Life is sweet. Life is dear. It is the greatest gift of God. For without life, nothing can be experienced, nothing can be enjoyed, nothing can be known, and nothing can be hoped for. As we read in Ecclesiastes 9:10, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. For this reason, mankind clings to life very tenaciously. A man will spend his every treasure and whatever he can borrow to regain his lost health and to prolong his life to the pitiful utmost. Let there be a rumor that cures have taken place at some remote shrine, and thousands of stricken people will journey there, regardless of the cost to themselves of money and pain. People will travel literally around the world on the slim chance that their ailments might be healed and a few more days of life enjoyed. The announcement that a new drug has been invented and is successful against the disease instantly brings tens of thousands of frantic requests for the medicine. Man seems to instinctively realize that he was designed to live forever, and he protests and struggles against any termination of that life. So powerful is this natural instinct for survival that even the Lord's people, who confidently expect that this mortal must put on immortality, nevertheless cling tightly to human life. And rightly so, of course. It is for God to decide the time of our change. But I remember an old brother many years ago when I was a child in the truth. He was crippled and literally bent double with arthritis. He was in constant pain. He had also suffered several heart attacks and always expected that the next one might be fatal. When he came to meetings, he inched his way along slowly and painfully by the use of two short canes. And the burden of his testimonies was always the same. Oh, if the Lord would only call me home. I, like Paul, have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. If I could only lay down this miserable, misshapen, mortal body in which I am imprisoned, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be clothed with that glorious divine body the Lord has promised me. I can hardly wait for my change to come, he would say. Oh, dear friends, it is so hard to wait. Then, after a while, he would have another heart attack and immediately send for the doctor to administer adrenaline or oxygen or whatever other emergency treatment might be necessary in order to prolong his tortured human existence a little while longer. I am also reminded of Elijah, who sat down under a juniper tree in the desert and wished earnestly to die. And why had he fled to the desert in the first place? Because Jezebel had threatened to kill him. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Except to show that life is sweet, and every human instinct makes men cling to it. And human nature was the same in Jesus' day. Except that the situation then was much more hopeless. Today, modern techniques of medicine and surgery have controlled many diseases. Large research facilities have been set up. Clinics and hospitals are widely available. And new cures and wonder drugs are found almost daily. But in Jesus' day, medical knowledge was primitive and comparatively ineffective. Sanitation was poor. There were no diagnostic or treatment centers, and some serious diseases were handled by such desperate measures as heartlessly banishing the sufferers into desert or wilderness areas so that others may not be contaminated. So it is reasonable to suppose that the proportion of sick and suffering and crippled and blind was much greater in those days than in civilized countries today. Under these conditions, the Jews, who had the scriptures read to them regularly every Sabbath day, would think with longing on some events in their past history. The sick ones would think of the time the fiery serpents bit the children of Israel, so that many sickened and died. But under the Lord's direction, Moses had made a brazen serpent and raised it up upon a pole. If any were bitten, they looked upon the brazen serpent and were healed. What a wonderful arrangement that was, they would say. We too have been bitten by sin and disease and death. If only someone like Moses or greater than Moses would appear, and we could just look to him and be healed. And there were many lepers in those days. Those having this dreadful disease would remember and say, Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, healed the leprosy of Naaman the Syrian. If only another such prophet of the Lord would come and heal us of our leprosy. The poor and the needy, those suffering from malnutrition and starvation, would remember the manna and the quails of the wilderness journey. And they would also remember how Elisha caused the widow's oil to increase and never fail, and how he made 20 pieces of bread feed 100 men with some left over. Oh Lord, send us bread too, they would pray. And then those who had lost loved ones in death, the cruelest blow of all, they would remember how when the widow's son had died, Elijah had raised him back to life. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is the truth. Yes, they too would be able to recognize a prophet from God and listen to him and believe him, if one would only come healing the sick, feeding the multitude, and raising the dead, like those prophets of old did. And the afflicted ones in Israel would remember other promises too. The psalmist had sung, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction or death. And Isaiah had spoken of a time when the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. And then he had joyfully announced a message from God, saying, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And Malachi had spoken of a mysterious son of righteousness with healing in his wings. These were the things they were looking for, and longing for, and hungering and thirsting for. There was no telegraph or telephone in those days, no daily newspapers, not even a regular mail service, since not many knew how to read and write. But word began getting around, as though by electricity, and rumors started to fly. A new prophet had arisen in Israel. This man can heal all manner of diseases, even leprosy, the report said. He casts out demons. He just tells them to leave, and they do. At first, there was some disbelief. There had been false prophets before. Let's not get too excited about this, someone would say. Probably nothing to it. Then the next caravan would bring more news. He is a young man named Jesus from Nazareth. He has cast out a legion of demons. They entered a herd of swine and went over a cliff. A touch of his hand and the blind received their sight. Even one born blind without eyeballs can now see. There was still some disbelief. This was just too good to be true. Then came the news that the dead son of a widow at Nain had been actually restored to life by this wonderful young man. and that he had miraculously fed not 100 as Elisha had done in the days of old, but 5,000 persons. That was all they needed to know. How could they miss? Here was a man of God who would not only heal their diseases, but if they ran out of money, he would feed them as well. So we read in Luke 4:14, "And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." So thousands upon thousands of people left their homes and businesses and converged upon the place where Jesus was. The sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf and dumb, and those with mental afflictions. The able-bodied ones carried the disabled ones. Those with sight led the blind. All with one purpose: to find this man Jesus and be healed of their diseases. It was the most natural thing in the world that they should do this. This is what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to come to him. It was ordained that he should be identified in just this manner by his miracles of healing, and thus to draw men to him. As we read in Matthew 11:2-5, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of the Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Jesus knew that John the Baptist was familiar with the old prophecies. He would recognize their fulfillment. He would know from the works of Jesus that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And John did know. Now just picture the situation. Suppose it was announced today by reputable eyewitnesses that there was a man lecturing publicly in Los Angeles who could heal every disease, regardless of how advanced, including cancer and insanity, cure every degree of blindness, instantly repair the damage to any organ or limb, and even bring back to life any who had died up to 4 days before. What would happen? Why, there would be the greatest traffic jam in history. Just about everyone would want to see him and hear him. Although many would come out of curiosity, most would come in desperate earnestness to be healed of their afflictions. And human nature was the same in Jesus' day, and the proportion of afflicted ones was much greater. So they came by thousands and thousands, most of them on foot, poor, ill-clothed, dusty, hungry, sick or caring for the sick, weary from their journey, homesick in strange surroundings, scattered from their homes. And Jesus' heart went out to them when he saw them. We read in Matthew 9:36, "When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad." Many of us do not realize the really magnificent scope of Jesus' healing ministry. Some have the impression that he healed only a few people, as a sort of a small sample of what would eventually be done in his millennial kingdom. But the fact is that he gave a most generous sample. He translated his great compassion into great action. As we read in Mark 3:8, "And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." A great multitude is a lot of people. And he healed them all, because we read in Luke 6:17-19, "A great multitude of people, out of all the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue or power out of him, and healed them all. Not just one or two here and there, but all. We also read in Matthew 9:35-36, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Visiting all the cities and villages and healing every sickness and every disease covers a lot of territory and a lot of people. Also in Luke 4:40-42, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And when it was day, he departed." Now note this. He seems to have started his healing when the sun was setting, and he did not finish until daylight. It took him all night, but he healed every one of them. And how else could it possibly be? Could Jesus, with his loving and compassionate heart, turn to his disciples and say, "That is enough. I will heal no more today. Maybe some other time"? Oh, no. Because in that great multitude would be those who had traveled long distances to find him and had already waited for days for their turn to see him. Some who had reached the limit of their endurance and were faint. And the most serious cases of illness would find it the most difficult to approach him. The crowd is described in one place, Luke 12:1, as an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. So in their desperation to be healed, the somewhat stronger would push aside the weaker, literally treading upon them, so that those who needed healing the most would be left to the last. So Jesus stayed to the last and healed every one of them, even though it took all night. Thus we read in Matthew 8:16-17, "He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And Hebrews 4:15 says that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Himself took our infirmities. What does this mean? It means that Jesus' healing ministry cost him something. Isaiah 53:4 reads, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded or tormented for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed." The reference here is not only to his painful death on the cross as a ransom. It includes far more than that. His heart ached for every unfortunate person he saw. He was moved with compassion. When he saw someone in pain, he sympathetically felt that pain. When he saw heartbreaking sorrow over the death of a loved one, he wept. He daily bore their griefs and carried their sorrows. And his heart was wounded and bruised by the things that he saw, the hopelessness and the degradation and despair of the people under their bondage to Satan. He was tormented by the sight of all the suffering he saw. And all this was a drain on his nervous energy. But when he healed them, he suffered a further loss. For there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. Power went out of him. Vitality went out of him. And he felt the loss of it. This is revealed in an incident recorded in the 5th chapter of Mark. A certain woman had been afflicted by a wasting disease for 12 long years. During this time, she had sought help from the physicians and had suffered many things at their hands, but with absolutely no relief. Going from one doctor to another, she had spent everything she had, but instead of getting better, she had grown worse. Then she had heard of this wonderful young man named Jesus, who was able to heal every disease. and weak as she was, she sought him out. But when she found him, the crowd around him was so great, she couldn't get the master's attention. Important things were going on just then. One of the rulers of the synagogue had asked Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Jesus had consented, and a great crowd was accompanying him to the ruler's house to see a miracle. So the poor woman knew that it would be impossible for her to push her way through that crowd in order to face Jesus and present her petition to him. And after all, who was she to claim his attention ahead of the ruler of the synagogue? Then in her humility, she reasoned, "Why should I even take his time to speak to him? He has such a superabundance of power that if I may only reach out and touch his clothes, I shall be whole. He won't even miss it. He won't even have to know about it." So she joined the multitude, and as the crowd pressed to the front and sides of Jesus to catch his every word, she slipped up behind him, and reaching out, she managed to touch his garments. It was as though she had touched a live electric wire. She felt a tremendous surge of energy permeate her entire body. And with great exhilaration, she knew that she had been healed. We read the rest from the record in Mark 5:30-34. "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague.'" Yes, Jesus had instantly felt virtue or power go out of him. And we can presume that this occurred every time he healed anyone. Now let's get the full implication of this. Thousands upon thousands, a very great multitude from all parts of the country, gathered to see him and hear him, bringing all their sick with them. Luke wrote in Luke 6:19, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." If one woman touching the hem of his garment caused a loss of vitality that he could feel, what would the touch of a great multitude do to him? Of course, he was a perfect man with an extraordinary store of natural vitality and unusual recuperative powers, but we can reasonably conclude that each incident of healing and teaching the multitude left him tired and exhausted physically. He was, after all, human. So, as the multitude sought to touch him, he was literally touched with a feeling of human infirmities. He literally bore human griefs and carried human sorrows. He was wounded and bruised and tormented by human sins, yet without sin. And when we consider the vast multitudes he contacted during his ministry, we realize that his 3.5 years of experience along this line far exceeded a lifetime of ordinary human experience. Now let us recapitulate for a moment. Jesus had come to offer himself as a ransom for all, but he also came to preach the truth of God's kingdom to Israel, to give natural Israel an opportunity to become spiritual Israel. One of his last statements on earth was, as we read in John 18:37, To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Everyone that is of the truth. This means that he had to give the opportunity to all Israel to hear his voice or message. And he was only one man, with a few ignorant and unlearned disciples. No radio and television, no microphones, no power amplifiers, no tape recorders, no printing presses, no tracts or magazines. And his time was very short, too. Only 3.5 years in which to perform a great task. So what did he do? When he told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men, he revealed to them his method. A fisherman offers the fish a bait, and he would offer the people something they wanted very much, and they would come to him. Then he would preach to them the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that they could become the spiritual seed of Abraham, a nation of kings and priests, that they could be used to bless all the families of the earth. And what was the bait? A rich foretaste of the blessings which would eventually be to all the families of the earth during his millennial kingdom on earth, when life would be given more abundantly, when there would be no more sickness and pain, when all tears would be wiped away, and when there would be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Yes, a foretaste of God's kingdom when the desire of all nations shall come. And this is confirmed by Luke 10:9. Near the close of his ministry, Jesus was commissioning 70 disciples to perform a harvest work or gleaning work after him, to go to every city and place and preach the gospel so that no one might be overlooked. He gave these 70 disciples miraculous powers in order to attract the people to them. And he told them that when they entered a city, they should heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. In other words, you have tasted in advance of the blessings of God's kingdom to come. This is but a sample of what the kingdom of God will eventually do on a vast and worldwide scale. So Jesus' miracles, especially his healings, identified him as the Messiah, and the common people heard him gladly. For a while, he was the most popular person in the land. On one occasion, 5,000 men banded together, and when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And they planned to take him and make him a king. Soon the time came when Jesus had taught his disciples everything their fleshly minds could absorb. They must now wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit to further enlighten them, to lift them up to a higher plane of understanding. So, on one of his last days on earth, Jesus gathered his disciples about him and said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. For 3.5 years they had witnessed his mighty works of healing and his other breathtaking miracles. They themselves have been empowered to perform some miracles in the name of Jesus, so they were thoroughly persuaded that Jesus was indeed the Messiah sent from God. And it was on the occasion of this same gathering that Jesus said to them the words of our text, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Then he made a surprising statement, which has mystified and frustrated Christians for centuries. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Greater works than these? What an astounding thought. What could be greater, for example, than raising the dead? To defy the cruel finality of death as Jesus did. To tell the mourners to stop their lamentations. To tell a heartbroken mother to refrain her voice from weeping and her eyes from tears. To take the cold hand of a little dead child and say, arise. To feel the pulse leap beneath your fingers and see the warm flush of life flood the white cheeks. to see the eyes open and look about with wonder at the strange gathering, to see the mother's tears of hopeless sorrow turn to tears of joy as she clasps her darling in her arms. Greater works than this? To have all the sick of the entire countryside assembled before you, sick of every conceivable disease and infirmity, and to take them one after another, and to heal every one of them. Greater works than these? To cause the blind eyes to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to leap and run. Greater works than these? To change water into wine, to feed 5,000 persons with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, to walk on water, to still a mighty storm. Greater works than these? Yes, it is true. Absolutely true. Greater works than these have been performed and will be performed by the followers of the Master. And I do not refer to the tent meetings of so-called healing evangelists, where from among thousands that come, only a pitiful handful claim to have been helped. Nor do I refer to the shrines and grottos where the purported healings are even less frequent. These are not greater works. Have you ever seen someone rise from the dead? I have, and it is a most awe-inspiring sight. I have seen men dead in trespasses and sins become quickened and rise up and walk in newness of life. You have too. Is not this a greater work? Those whom Jesus raised up died again in due course, but these have life eternal, destined for glory, honor, and immortality. In the language of Paul, the two are not worthy to be compared. Jesus did not do this greater work in his first advent because it was not yet due time to do it. He had first to die and ascend to the Father before the new and living way could be opened and the greater works be performed. Have you ever seen the healing of the blind? Of course you have. There is no greater blindness than that of the mind, blinded by Satan, blind to God's mercy and loving kindness, blind to God's plan of the ages, spiritual blindness, gross darkness. We have all been blind, but now we can see, really see. The blind ones healed by Jesus were able to see the things of earth for a few years, and it was a wonderful thing, but how much greater the opening of the eyes of the understanding, to have the glorious gospel of Christ shine into the mind, to see the heavenly light, to appreciate the beauties and colorations and marvels of all the facets of the divine plan, and finally to see Him as He is. This is indeed a greater work. And surely the opening of the hearing ear for the truth, leading to consecration and the development of the new creature, is a greater work than the literal curing of deafness. Jesus said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear." The freeing of the tongue to speak and sing forth the praises of God, the healing of lameness of character, the stopping of the wavering palsy of indecision, these are greater works leading to eternal benefits. The casting out of the frightful devils of false doctrine, superstition, and fear, cleansing the mind of legions of evil thoughts and impulses to make it meet for the Master's use forever. This is a greater work. The healing of those being tormented by the fevers of worldly ambition or pride or discontent, through the truth, releasing them from the burdensome anxieties and cares of this life. Just as Peter's wife's mother, healed of her fever by Jesus, arose and ministered unto the Master and those with him, so these, healed from their feverish lust for riches and consuming ambition and pride of life, joyfully minister, serving the Lord and his brethren. This is a much greater work. Then there is the healing of the loathsome leprosy of sin. bringing about the blessed state of justification, transforming the unclean outcast into a child of God. How much greater this is than the extending of human life for a few brief years. Changing water into wine? Yes, greater works than this too. Taking the clear water of truth and using it to produce the most excellent wine, the wine of participation and communion in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and the wine of joy which at his invitation we will drink with him in his kingdom, at a wedding feast far grander than that at Cana. Have you seen a multitude of 5,000 fed and filled with only 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes which the Lord had blessed? You've seen a far greater work than that. With very modest resources, aptly comparable to only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but richly blessed by the Lord, the frank and earnest broadcasts and the Bible Answers telecasts reach millions of poor, hungry souls, satisfying them with hearty, substantial, nourishing spiritual food, enabling many to participate in that bread of life to life eternal. You will remember that one of the identifying works Jesus cited for John the Baptist was, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." This was then done only in the land of Israel. The worldwide broadcasts of the truth today are a vastly greater work, and the poor in spirit, wherever they may be, may freely listen. Have you seen anyone rebuke a mighty storm and create a great calm? Is it possible to perform a greater work than that? Yes, it is. Remember, there were only a few disciples in the ship that day who were saved from the storm which Satan had brewed. On the other hand, how many thousands of the Lord's people have been caught in Satan's storms of circumstance and have cried, "Master, Master, we perish," and have heard the Master's "Peace, be still," and have experienced that blessed calmness of mind which comes from a renewed faith that all things work together for good. And as Jesus walked upon the stormy sea, the Christian serenely walks the way he has chosen in a world gone mad, rising above the restless and turbulent conditions of this present evil world. And the faith of Jesus' followers today is stronger than was Peter's, who, in attempting to follow Jesus upon the water, sank in panic and cried, "Lord, save me." This, too, is a greater work. But in what way do we personally have part in these greater works? This is important, because Jesus said that those who believe in him would do the greater works. First and most important, we individually participate in these greater works in the sense that they are done in us, with our cooperation and invitation. We have, as Paul expresses it in Romans 6:19, yielded ourselves as servants to righteousness and holiness. Each consecrated and accepted follower of the Master has been raised from dead works to newness of life. And what an exhilarating experience it has been. Just as Lazarus, hearing the voice of Jesus say, "Come forth," rose up and left the tomb, we too have responded and passed from death into life. And the eyes of each one of us has been opened to see the deep things of God. But first, it was necessary for us to realize our blindness and earnestly desire to see. There was once a poor blind beggar on the Jericho road who persistently cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus stopped and asked him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" he eagerly responded, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." He knew what he wanted. So too we must cooperate and yield ourselves. Take, for example, the incident when Jesus, passing by, saw a man who had been born blind. He made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. The account is in John 9, 1-25. Then Jesus told him to go to a certain pool of water and wash off the clay. And when the man did so, he received his sight. Now Jesus could have healed him just as easily without this procedure, but he gave the man an opportunity to cooperate, to yield himself. Blind as he was, he had to travel a certain distance to that pool. It tested his sincerity and his faith. A skeptical man would have said, "What nonsense is this? Will mud cure the blindness I have had from birth?" But this man went and did as he was told. And when the splendor of light and sight burst upon his new eyes, he was able to say the words from which a grand old hymn has been composed, which we sang in opening. "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." But there was an even deeper significance to this peculiar method our Lord used to heal the blind man, illustrating our part in the greater works. The secretions of his mouth represented the spirit of the Lord's lips, his grace and truth. And the soil with which he mixed it represented the poor earthly talents of the Lord's people, engaged in telling forth the truth as they have opportunity. And this combination has been most effectual in opening the eyes of understanding of those whom the Lord has called. And so, by earnestly desiring these greater works to be done in us, and by yielding ourselves to their accomplishment in ourselves, and by cooperating with the Lord and our brethren in Christ to apply these greater works to other called out ones, we fulfill the prophecy of our text, "And greater works than these shall ye do." By our efforts and cooperation, feeble but blessed by the Lord, other ears too are unstopped to the truth. The lameness of character in others as well as ourselves is overcome. The spiritual palsy and fever and leprosy healed, and the mind obsessed and sick with doctrines of devils made clean and lucid. And one of the grandest of the greater works in which we have a part is the modern feeding of the multitude. John's account of the original incident in John 6, 9 relates how Jesus was told, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" But Jesus did not despise the meagerness of the supply. The record says that he took it and gave thanks. And how delighted that young lad must have been to see his small offering feed 5,000 persons with 12 full baskets left over. He probably went home and told his parents and his friends and talked about it for the rest of his life. We, like that lad, can and do participate in a work which, for a given investment of money and time, reaches far more people than any other method could do. And this is, of course, the radio and television work. Of course, no one individual does all of these greater works. But as members of the body of Christ, we all share in whatever is accomplished by the whole body. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 22, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." And now I read the next verse from the Diaglot. "But much more necessary are those members of the body which are thought to be more feeble." Isn't that encouraging? We can all take heart from that verse. This means that our humble and feeble efforts, which we think are so futile and so ineffective, are noted by the Lord. And we are reckoned and counted as having a real part in the complete works of the entire body, including the head, Christ Jesus. I continue with the 29th and 30th verses.
are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? The answer obviously is no. But we are, each one of us, regardless of our positions in the body, considered by God as participating in the works of the whole body. There is an important application of our text which is yet to be fulfilled. More greater works to be done. And it is a wonderful and delightful prospect. We are assured that if we are faithful unto death, we shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the work of that millennial kingdom is a work of restitution. We will be the administrative agents of Christ in the performance of that work. At his first advent, Jesus, by his wonderful works, gave the people a foretaste or sample of that work. And it will be our grand privilege to bring about its complete fulfillment. Instead of a few persons temporarily raised, all the dead will be resurrected, and if obedient, will live forever. Under our administration, all the sick will be healed, and every physical disability eliminated, and the people will stay well. Satan and his angels, with their evil influences, will be removed from the scene to obsess human minds no more. Instead of 5,000, the entire world of mankind, all who have ever lived, will be abundantly supplied with the bread of life. And as back there Jesus gave the bread into the hands of his disciples to distribute to the hungry multitude, it will then be through us that the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice will be applied, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then will be completely fulfilled the prophecy of our text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do.